and move on. We'll be down to just three chapters at that point, so another 4 or 5 months, and we will be through John and on to something else. So if you have your Bibles, open them to John chapter 18, and we'll pick it up in verse 28 this morning. John 18, 28 to the end of the chapter. Again, this is Christ on trial, a mock trial before Caiaphas the high priest and Pilate. He says in verse 28, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you.' Then Pilate said to them, 'You take him and judge him according to your law.' Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die.' Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking of yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' Then they cried again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" Now Barabbas was a robber. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to what is going on here and how, Lord, we might glean from this encounter and apply it to our own lives and the nation that we live in and the day that we live. Lord, that you would cause us to be pricked into our conscience, Lord, and our hearts, that we may see if there be any fault in us and any desire in us to cry out for a robber over you. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would loose my stammering tongue, Lord, and just let my lips move, but your words come forth, that the people might be encouraged and edified and even convicted if necessary, Lord, that your will would be done in our lives and that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word this day. We ask that you would bless it and that you would bless us in this time. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So what we see in our passage before us today, in my estimation, is the most fearful perversion of justice and abuse ever recorded in history. This is man's darkest hour by far, what we talked about last time. Jesus the Christ was sentenced to death before he was ever brought to trial, making the trial of Caiaphas nothing more than a despicable farce, what we would call a kangaroo court scenario today. Now, in the United States of America, we have the Supreme Court. It is the highest court in the land, and then we should be able to trust that it is an honest and fair and just court. Well, in Christ's day, the Sanhedrin should have been the highest and holiest court in the land as well. But as we soon learned, it was not. A.W. Pink said, quote, "The amazing contrasts presented are intensely affecting. The friend of sinners was shackled by handcuffs and leg irons. The judge of all the earth was arraigned before the fallen son of Adam. The Lord of glory was treated with the foulest scorn. The Holy One was condemned as a blasphemer. Liars bore witness against the truth. He who is the resurrection and the life was doomed to die." End quote. Now, John doesn't give us any detail on what took place in this kangaroo court, so we need to look to the other Gospels for that. Matthew tells us that assembled with Caiaphas were the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests, and all the council were in attendance to make Israel's rejection of their Messiah first official and final. And in Matthew 26, we read that the council, this august and supposedly righteous group, sought false witnesses to testify against the Lord. They had to, because He was innocent of any and all charges that they falsely brought before Him. Or against Him, I should say. And this is important because in order for them to bring Him to Pilate for a death sentence, they had to have a charge that would stick. They couldn't just bring Him on anything. They had to have something that would cause Pilate to put this man to death. They had to be able to say that they had tried Him and they found Him guilty beyond a doubt, because they did not have the power to execute a death sentence themselves. So it had to be a believable charge so that Pilate wouldn't question them. But he did. And in fact, he says, "I find no fault in this man," which only furthered their condemnation of Him. And one thing that stood out to me is that these men, this board, stayed up all night to falsely convict the Lord. And yet His disciples couldn't even stay awake for 1 hour to pray for Him. Wicked men tire not at doing evil, but good men apparently could not stay awake to watch and pray for 1 hour. In fact, let's turn to Matthew 26, and I want to get a firsthand look at this trial. Matthew 26, and we'll pick it up in verse 57. It's just a little more detail of what we just read in John. It says, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led Him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed Him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and He went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to Him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to Him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' But at last, two false witnesses came forward." The minimum required by the law of Moses, right? To bring anyone to death, it must be at the the hand of two or three witnesses. And just as Jezebel found two false witnesses to testify against Naboth when Ahab wanted his vineyard. Remember that? We read about that a while back. She set him up a feast and put two false witnesses across the table who falsely accused him so she could put him to death and Ahab could have his vineyard. These clowns found two guys to testify that Jesus said, "I will destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it again." But notice the Lord says nothing to refute their inaccurate testimony. In fact, he lets them perjure themselves. And let me just say, many times the Lord will let us do the same without exposing us. It isn't always swift judgment with God. Sometimes we have to walk out the consequences of our disobedience. We have to face the trouble that we bring upon ourselves when we perjure ourselves. As these men will have to live with themselves for eternity, knowing that they lied to frame the Son of God and condemned him to death by their testimony. Now, hopefully our fate is not so extreme. In verse 63, we see the real issue that these men had with Jesus, right? It wasn't that he said he was going to tear the temple down, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." So it wasn't that he said anything about the temple. It was that he was the Son of God, the Christ. And I want to draw your attention to verse 64. Now, I find this so ironic that these guys don't even pick up on this. Jesus said, "It is, as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He's speaking of judgment there. He says, "I'm standing before you now as you are passing false judgment on me, but know this, I will come back. I am coming back. And I will be the one seated in judgment at the right hand of power, judging you all." Can you imagine? "And I will condemn you," he says. And what is it that we are told? Don't fear the one who can only kill the body. Fear the one who can kill the body and cast the soul into hell. That was these men's fate. And so with that as an introduction, I want to look at three questions asked in our text today. I'll turn back to John, if you will. John 18. Pilate asks three questions in this passage. He asks two of them of Jesus and then one of the Jews. His first question, "Are you a king?" Pilate asked Jesus if indeed he was a king, the king of the Jews more specifically. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, is indeed a king. He is the King of Kings, to be exact. And he makes it clear that his kingdom is not of this world. He says it very plainly. In the Old Testament, we see Israel's rejecting God as their king when they asked Samuel for an earthly king. They want a man to rule over them. They come to Samuel. They said, "Give us a king. Give us a man to rule over us like the other nations have." And Samuel gets upset and he goes to God and God says, "Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." Isn't man fickle? We have the king of all the universe wanting to adopt us and make us his own, and men cannot, or maybe will not, appreciate it. We think we need to have a man to rule over us, someone who we can see and touch. And I have a theory about why this is. My theory is that we need to have an imperfect man rule over us so that we have someone to blame for all our problems. Because you can't blame God. He's perfect. So that only leaves one person to be at fault. That's us. But if we have an imperfect man, I mean, this Joe Biden, this bumbling fool in the White House, he's all our problems. Huh? This Congress we've elected, they won't make a decision. They won't hold up a law. They won't pass anything. Let's blame them. We can't blame God, so we have to have a fallible man over us that we can blame. That's my thought. These men who led Israel were no different. They don't want to have to answer to the one who confronted them about truth, about the law and their self-righteousness. They want to be their own God, their own rulers. Jesus the Christ came to show them their iniquity, to bear witness to the truth. His coming to this earth as the Savior was judgment against Israel. Christ's coming to this earth is the judgment on Israel. His incarnation was their demise, and it is for this world too. As I always say around Christmas time, all these people supposedly celebrating the birth of Jesus, and I ask them if they knew that cute little baby in the manger that they're celebrating his birth was going to come back as their judge, would they be so excited about that? But I find it most interesting that these self-righteous, unsaved religionists would not enter into the praetorium lest they defile themselves for partaking of the Passover. They wouldn't go into Pilate's praetorium and dirty themselves so that they couldn't partake of the Passover, but yet they were engaged in the most corrupt and vile act ever perpetrated on the earth. Never crossed their mind. Talk about straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And where do we do the same? We'll lie on our taxes, cheat on our taxes, but we won't miss church on the Lord's Day. We won't miss a Wednesday night Bible study. We'll lie to our children about Santa Claus bringing them presents and where the gifts came from and who snuck in and put all the treats in their stockings, but we won't miss a midnight mass. We're faithful to do that. We won't miss a Christmas Day service unless it's on the Lord's Day, like last year. Then we stay home and worship Jesus in our pajamas, opening presents. But otherwise, we're pretty faithful. Are you a king? Jesus says, yes, I am. And you will realize it when I come again to judge the earth of all its sin. The next thing Pilate asks, what is truth? What is truth? He says in verse 38, Jesus tells him, I have come to bear witness of the truth. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Notice how our Lord linked his kingdom to his bearing witness of the truth. They're not separate. They're the same. This is, as Pink says, quote, authoritative, imperial, and majestic, end quote. I love that. This, the Christ bringing further conviction to Pilate's soul, not to mention these self-serving ritualists who delivered him to Pilate. This only goes to further the reason for his coming into the world, and that his mission was not thwarted by this little mock trial of the Jews and Pilate, but rather This was all part of his plan. His first advent was never to wield the royal scepter of power, but to bear witness of the truth, which he had done and is now doing and was now doing. And not just truth, but the truth. Christ said, I came to bear witness of the truth. Pilate should have asked him, what is the truth, not it, what is truth? The Word became flesh and was standing before him as the truth. Now let's look at the third and what I believe is the most damning question ever asked of a human being. Verse 39. Pilate says, you have a custom that I should release someone to you at this at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Not this man, but Barabbas. Pilate found himself in an awful situation. He found himself in a predicament that he was trying to figure a way out. And I think he thought by releasing a prisoner to them, he would not have to condemn an innocent man. I think he was pretty smug thinking, I'll get out of this one. Because he knew Christ was innocent. And I'm sure that he never imagined that they could make the wrong choice in this matter. And so he asked the question, which of these two men do you want me to release to you? And to his absolute amazement, the call for Barabbas. Barabbas, the criminal. Barabbas, the murderer. Barabbas, the destroyer of his people. They chose Barabbas, and they will soon find out. Barabbas was a robber. Up went the cry, not this man. Give us Barabbas. Well, the Jews got their man, but they soon found out he would rob them blind. And you say, what are you talking about? Their very existence he would take from them in just a few short years. Because you see, Barabbas was a leader of a sect of rebels we would call terrorists today, but they called him the Zealots. And it's interesting to me that the Zealots had always been and were at odds with the religious Jews, with the nation of Israel as a whole. The nation of Israel rejected the Zealots as even fellow Jews, as fellow citizens. And now these leaders of Israel, because of their utter hatred and disdain of Jesus, throw in with a terrorist so that Jesus of Nazareth would be killed. As one old preacher says, quote, they gambled with the very destiny of their nation. They gambled on Barabbas, and like most gamblers, they lost. End quote. By their actions this day, these leaders of the Jews encouraged an insurrection that would just in a few short years cost them their very existence. By AD 79, the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by armies on the outside and torn about by party strife on the inside. The bloody, brutal reign of the Zealots, which earned them the name of the Sicarii, the Daggermen, forced the Roman general Titus to burn the city to the ground in AD 70. And as he did, he called on God as a witness that the blame was theirs and not his own. That was a big decision that day to choose Barabbas over the Christ. And such was the choice made that day that at Pilate's judgment hall, they chose Barabbas. But Barabbas was a robber. And if we look back through history, we can see that the choice has always been between Christ and Barabbas. And the world's choice has always been Barabbas. If we look at Paul's epistle to the church in Rome, we see in the first few chapters that we just see that wicked, perverse filth that was going on in Rome. That it was just a peek into the decay of that day. And the Romans themselves, the great society with all their sophistication and their laws, they took pride in their laws and their religion. They made the same choice as Jerusalem. Not the Christ, but Barabbas. Although they changed the name of their Barabbas, they call him the Pope now. But it's still Barabbas. Are the nations any different in our day? Is the nation that we live in any different? The cry in America is no different than Jerusalem's. The cry of America is not this man, but Barabbas. The Barabbas of lust and entitlement are still the choice of America. The Barabbas of my body, my choice to kill my baby. The Barabbas of wealth and prosperity, of fame and fortune. The leaders of this nation have thrown in their lot with Barabbas. From the White House to the Supreme Court, from the halls of Congress to the universities to the local school board are stirring the hearts and the minds of the people to cry out, not this man, but Barabbas. And he's still a robber. When I think about my former life, pre-salvation, had I been faced with the choice between Jesus or Barabbas, I would have filled the air with my cries, give me Barabbas. Because that's what my flesh wanted. Give me Barabbas. But then I think about all that was stolen from me by making that choice. And all that I stole from others in the name of Barabbas. It saddens me. It hurts my heart to think about it at times. But then in other times I rejoice that at least I have killed my Barabbas, or God has killed him for me, and I've changed my cry to not Barabbas, but Christ. It's like they couldn't even say his name, not this man. They certainly didn't mind taking up the name of a murderer upon those lips. Barabbas was the cry. But what of the Christ? Crucify him. Away with that man, give us Barabbas. I cannot even grasp what the people were thinking when Pilate places these two men before them. He places Jesus and Barabbas between the crowd that day. I mean, here's Jesus, a man who went about doing good, healing all who came to him, casting out demons from their children, feeding. I'm sure probably just about everybody in that crowd had eaten from Jesus' table at some point as he fed so many. He went about teaching them good and the promises and eternal life. Was there any town or city that Jesus entered that was worse off when he left? Any village that was more evil, more seditious? Because Jesus had gone there and done great works? No. So why would they choose Barabbas and not Jesus? It couldn't be because of his works. Why would they reject him? Because they came to realize that the great object of Jesus' heart was diametrically opposed to theirs. The very being of Christ was opposed to their being. They could not fault him for his words or his works, but they could not go along with the thoughts and intents of his heart. They could much rather identify with a murderer and a robber. And I ask you, how about you? Who do you identify with? Jesus? Or Barabbas? And standing next to Jesus that day, there's Barabbas, the murderer, the criminal, the terrorist by today's standards, and they chose him over the one who only ever did them good. And what are we seeing in our country today? Look at what's going on at these universities, these Ivy League schools, as they're called. They're allowing the street communists to take over the entire campuses, to tear down the American flag and put up the Palestinian flag or the Hamas flag or whatever it is. And what is their chant? What is their chant? Give us Hamas, is really what they're saying. Give us the terrorists. Give us Barabbas. And can we fault them? Well, yeah, they're still responsible, but they have been worked up. They have been pumped up and built up and indoctrinated for years to do these things. But then again, the leaders in Christ's day worked up the crowd into a frenzy. And our leaders today are doing nothing less. And shame on those who turn their children over to the state to have them indoctrinated to choose Barabbas over Christ. They would rather have their children take up with Barabbas and his cause than Christ and his. I saw something last week as I was looking for some information on the bees I used to have. Yeah, they're gone. But I was looking up where to find my bees. But anyway, the next video that was on that comes up was a guy on the sidewalk with a microphone, and he was interviewing women. And the question was, good man or bad boy? And so I thought, this ties into right what I'm going to preach about. So I click on it, and 85, 90% of the women, I'm talking about young women, middle-aged women, older women, good man or bad boy? Oh, bad boy. Bad boy. Isn't that amazing? Barabbas. Jesus or Barabbas? Oh, Barabbas. I think I saw one woman, an elderly woman, that said, no, give me a good man any day. I don't need a bad man, a bad boy. I do believe that when you choose Barabbas, you are gambling with your soul, as did these religious leaders in Jerusalem. When you choose the bad boy over the good man, you gamble and lose every time, as did the Jews that day. I know, because I was that bad boy when I was growing up. And when you choose him, you identify with the first Adam rather than the second Adam. And also, by doing that, you commit your own crime. Yes, it is criminal to choose Barabbas over Christ. Because when you choose sin, you by default reject Christ. That's Hebrews 10, if you want to turn there. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you choose Barabbas, you by default reject Christ. And I have known men, I have counseled men who at first look on the outside seem to have their lives in order. They seem to be successful in their careers, their families seem to be okay, their marriage is intact. But upon sitting down and listening to the absolute grief and inner turmoil of their lives, I soon discover that they are merely a shell of the man they pretend to be. Pornography, in most cases, has got a stranglehold on them, and they reach a point where they cannot hold it in any longer. They can't deal with it any longer. Or else their wives have said, enough, you go get help, or you leave. And when they begin to break down and open up, you see that when they were young, they were faced with a choice. And they chose Barabbas. And because Barabbas is a robber, he has stolen their life from them, their dignity, any semblance of being and any hope of being a healthy, productive father or husband is gone because they gambled on Barabbas and lost. I grew up with guys that partied. We all did, sure. But when it came time to grow up and get on with life, they refused to. They would much rather hitch their cart to the horse of a robber than with Christ. And some of them never got on with life. I got a call last month from one of these men, so drunk he could barely talk. Oh, I miss you, D. We got to go do a hunting trip again. Just a shell of a man, a fried brain was all that was there. His mind was gone, pickled. Look at what's going on in the streets of our coastal cities, these blue cities. The streets are lined with homeless, drugged out of their mind, people who have been stolen, have had their lives stolen from them. Everything, they've lost everything except the breath in their lungs, and each day many, many of them lose that as well. Because they bought the lie. Barabbas, not this man. The government has set before these people a choice, but not before poisoning their minds to want Barabbas over this man. And I say this man because you can't even use his name in these institutions. He's just this man or that man. They won't even take his name upon their lips, as these Jews did this day. Don't use that name is what we're told in the schools, in the public institutions. Don't use that name. But they will loudly and proudly chant, Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Now let me close with this thought. As we'll see in chapter 21 of John's Gospel, when Jesus comes to the seashore after he had rose from the grave, he had already shown himself to the disciples a few times earlier, but he comes to restore Peter, and he comes to the seashore after Peter and the others went back to fishing. He comes to restore him after Peter had so cowardly denied him three times. But Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? He said, you know I love you, Lord. He said, tend my sheep. Then he asked him again, Peter, do you love me? He said, you know I love you, Lord. And he asked him a third time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter is breaking down at this point, and he sadly replies, yes, Lord. You know all things. You know I love you. And Jesus tells him, then feed my sheep. In other words, our Lord is telling Peter, quit thinking about yourself and what makes you comfortable. Peter failed at religion. He denied the Lord after 3.5 years. And what does he do? I'm going fishing. I'm going back to what I know. I'm going back to what makes me comfortable. The Lord is telling Peter, no, go and feed my sheep. Put your focus on me, he's saying, and my sheep. Listen to me, young people. Listen good. We get in trouble when we take our eyes off of Christ and put them on ourselves. When we think, as Eve did in the garden, that God is withholding something from us, that we deserve that forbidden fruit, and we need to go to the snake, in other words, Barabbas, to get what we really want, the bad boy or the bad girl who will spice up your life, when in all actuality, he or she will rob you of every bit of it. Don't trade your life for one moment of pleasure. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. If our hearts and affections are set on Jesus Christ, we will cry out, not the robber, but Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we know that you, in all your wisdom, have allowed those of us who came to faith later in life to experience all these things, to walk with the Barabbas of lust, greed, fame, whatever it is that floated our boat, whatever it is that we thought we needed at the time. But Lord, I'm so grateful that you have, by your mercy and grace, killed the Barabbas in our lives and cause us to cry out, give us Christ, not the robber. Lord, I pray for these young ones here who still have a lot of life ahead of them and many, many decisions. There will be many voices clamoring for them to choose Barabbas, not Christ. Lord, I pray that you would guard their souls and minds, that you would keep them on the path. And Lord, that every single one of these little ones here would be yours, that their names would already be written in your book of life. And Lord, as they do make bad decisions, I pray that you, by your grace and mercy, would sustain them and keep them from losing it all to the robber. The Lord, never was there a darker time in history than this. Lord, we know that you are coming back on the clouds, seated at the right hand of power. And Lord, we long for that day. And we know that those who are not yours will be crawling into holes and under rocks and calling for the mountains to fall on them when they realize that they should have chose you, not the robber. Oh Lord, I pray that this message would not fall to the ground quickly, but that we would carry it with us through the days to come and think about it, especially our young ones here. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.